and honor the Lord in the reading of his word. So Psalm chapter 7, it says, O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment, that the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you over a return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Yeah, happy Sunday. Tough passage to start with here, but there's great intent with it. And honestly, the preaching of God's word is never really an easy thing to do. There is a lot of weight, a lot of internal tension and turmoil that goes into it. This is the place where I feel, honestly, the closest to the Lord is within the pulpit, because I need and am so dependent upon him in this regard. Because left to myself, I'm a babbling fool, and you might think that anyways, but that's okay. But left unto myself, I'm in trouble. So I depend on the Lord and pray a lot through that. And it got me thinking, though, what other people begin to do in order to be comfortable to step up into a big moment, right? If any of you have played sports or performed in some sort of thing, you know there's this certain quote-unquote ritual thing that you've got to do that helps you feel more comfortable, right? Call them being a little stitious, a little superstitious over some things. We know we don't believe in that or whatever, but it got me thinking also about the Ryder Cup happening this week, right? What do these players do to feel good in the moment, to show up and show out? And we all know Team USA is not showing out, so they're just showing up and their stuff don't work. But I started looking. Scottie Scheffler, one of the golfers, uses the same divot tool, ball marker, and yardage book with every match he goes to. He uses the same things. All right, Bryson DeChambeau irons his clothes a unique way before each match. So my man is pleating his pants, but doesn't do it the rest of the time, but he's doing it this time. Maybe he needs to do it a different way. Rory McIlroy wears a good luck charm when he plays, right? We're all accustomed to doing some sort of thing to make us feel comfortable in the big moment, like we've gotten the edge. And it made me think about, too, when I was in high school, our football team was going to the state championship game, and for some reason, the mental edge was that we're all getting mohawks. Like, everybody's buzzing their head into a mohawk. And at that point in time, believe it or not, I did have a head of hair, and it was to my shoulders, and I was like, boys, I love you. I'm not getting a mohawk. But what I will do is I'll get with some homies, and I'll get some cornrows. What do y'all think about that? And I tell you, I got the tightest cornrows from this girl in my algebra class. She was yanking my scalp off, and I think that is the reason today that I'm balding. It just started there. She just started ripping stuff out. But praise God, there's really no evidence of it, so you can't go find it and torment me later. So praise the Lord. But the reason I tell you that is because in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites end up getting a little superstitious. They're looking for a good luck charm, but there's honestly nothing that they could do because the judgment of God was upon them. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and see why this is happening this morning. It says this, "And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines?'" If you write in your Bible or highlight, I would underline that. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it," I would circle it, "may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, leading up to this text, remember that last week's chapter, Samuel had just told Eli about the judgment that was coming upon his household, right? His worthless sons had brought this horrible judgment that God had promised through the mouth of Samuel to the ears of Eli that would take place. And in chapter 4, this judgment becomes a reality. Now, the rest of the chapter really looks like Israel getting absolutely mocked by the Philistines. But this was the Lord's plan of judgment. Thousands upon thousands of men would die at the hands of the Philistines, including the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, because it was God's plan. Because Israel had abandoned God and placed their faith in some box, and we'll talk about that in a minute, they have forsaken the living God. They're not repenting of their sin. God is now judging them for what the household of Eli has done. And the news of Hophni and Phinehas dying comes to the ears of Eli. And what happens to him is he falls back in his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. Because this is the plan of God. And on top of that, Phinehas' wife hears the news of her husband passing away in battle. And it sends her into labor immediately. And she gives birth to a son. And in her last dying breath, names him Ichabod. Don't y'all feel bad for him? What a name, Ichabod. Not on any of y'all's like top 10 baby list. I hope it's not. The name means no glory. No glory. Because the glory and the presence of God had left Israel. See, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And the judgment of God had finally come upon Israel. And it says that the presence of God left. Think about that. There are so many terrifying places in the darkest shadows and corners of the earth that you could be in. But I'm just going to tell you, there is no place or you should be more afraid than when you are not in the presence of God. When his presence has left, his hand has been removed, we should tremble in fear. Now, this might seem extreme, right? But God is a just judge, and he has purpose for removing his hand and casting judgment onto Israel. Look back at verse 3, the question that I told you to underline. It says, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now, this question is perfect. It's perfect. It's not why, how has the Philistines defeated us, not what we have done, right? But how has the Lord, or why has the Lord defeated us? Because it was the heavy hand of the Lord that brought defeat to Israel. It was not the schemes and the abilities and the talents of the Philistines. It was the heavy hand of God using the tool of the Philistines to bring about judgment upon Israel. The problem, though, with Israel is absolutely glaring, because although they ask the right question, they answer it in a horrible way.
They cannot connect the dots that the reason they have been defeated by the hand of God at the Philistines is because of their sinfulness and disobedience to God. Right? He made it abundantly clear to them that if they would obey him, he would bless them. But if they disobeyed, they would be disciplined. Israel could not make the connection between their disobedience and their defeat. And they didn't take the time or think about or mull over and pause on and reflect the need for repentance. That's the one thing you do not see in this text. Israel does not repent because they do not care. They want to keep going, keep checking the boxes, do all these different things. So they turn to what I would label as religious activity. They're not pleading for mercy from God. They called for a box. If you notice, look back at the text. After that question, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines, right? Great question. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now you're thinking, that's the right thing to do. Hear from Shiloh that it may come among us and save us. The it is attached to the Ark, the box. Now, although this was a beautifully adorned and well put together box, if the presence of God is not there, it is just that, a box. They have taken their reverence and awe of God and placed it on a box and forgotten about the God who the box is supposed to point to. You see in Numbers 10, when Moses is interacting with the ark, he says, and when the ark is set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it is rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel, right? The emphasis is on the presence of God, not upon the ark. So the Israelites have turned a symbol that should point them to worship God into an idol. Right? It's all about the presence, not checking off the list of things that we should be doing. Right? If you think about the reality of us coming to church, we're here because we want to worship the Lord. You may not know him. You may not be a follower of Jesus yet, but you're here for a reason. Right? Us, our members, people are regular attenders. We come here week in and week out because we want to draw nearer to the Lord. We want to hear the word preached. We want to be led in worship and interact with that. We want to interact with the living God. But what can tend to happen is that I can look at my church attendance, my Bible reading plans, my prayer life, the amount of hours that I serve and greet people or wherever I'm at as an opportunity to demand something from God. We start placing our hope and making an idol of the things that we do instead of the one true living God. And the reason that we do this, the reason that we don't neglect to gather, the reason that we are committed to growing and committing to giving and committing to going is because we have been saved by God. Not because we're earning favor by doing those things. Because we love our Heavenly Father and we want to bring Him honor and bring Him glory. But sadly, it turns into this competition, really, where we can compile all of these different things and think that we can demand from the living God, just like the Israelites. But in reality, He is the one that demands of us. The Creator determines what the created does. He sets up boundaries. He commands how life should be lived because He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And He is all-present, not us. And in reality, I'm saying in reality a lot, I apologize. But we know that we want to see God move, right? We all would agree. We desire to see a movement of God. You know, the way that we do that, we see an example of it in 2 Chronicles, where he says, if your people will humble themselves, repent and pray, I will heal their land. The principles, if we will humble ourselves before the living God, if we will repent of the sin in our life, we will become pleasing to God as we plead with God for mercy. This is what happens when we want to see a movement of God, a revival. A revival starts with what? Repentance. Repentance. An understanding that we are broken and sinful people, that we buck the system, right? That we spit in the face of God and often proclaim that we know more than he does. But if we would come, be on our knees, turning away from our sinful decisions and looking full in the face of God, he will see us and know us. He loves us because he created us and impressed his image upon us. But our lives should be what I would say is a pleasing aroma to God. You know an aroma when you walk into a room, right? It's fall, everybody's got pumpkin spice candles and hand soap. Things smell awesome. But if you walk into a room that there's an unpleasant smell, you immediately know. It's deterring you. Like, well, I don't really want to be in there. Our lives should be some sort of fragrant offering to the Lord to honor him in all that we do. The talents, the gifts, the aspects, all of it should bring him great honor and glory. But first off, we must repent. We must repent. Because what if, and I say what if here very intentionally, so track with me. What if the pain you feel in your life, the hurt, the defeat, is due to your own disobedience to God? What if your past sin, your present sin, your secret sin, habitual sin that you have done or haven't done is the reason you're walking through hardship now? Our God is not a distant father. He is well acquainted with us and in love will discipline us. So what if in your life, whatever hardship you're facing is due to a lack of trust in God, a lack of dependency upon God? Are you dabbling in some secret sin? You see, God doesn't want your religious activity week in and week out. Ultimately, does not care about your church attendance, checking the boxes, and doing all the right things if he does not have your heart. Like I said, we should be here. We should gather with the body of Christ. We should serve. That's why we push it all the time. We should engage with the community. But if I do all of these outward things and the Lord doesn't have my heart, you know what we end up being? A whitewashed tomb where I look really, really great on the outside, but the inside is dead and there's nothing there because the Lord does not reside there. You can't pretty yourself up enough for God to let you into heaven. It's not based upon your good deeds. You can't earn it, therefore you can't lose it. When you place faith in God, you are placed in his hands. And scripture tells us that there is no ruler, no authority, no whatever else in anything of all creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You belong to him. And out of that belonging, we become a people useful for God. And in his love, he will discipline us to get us back onto the right path. And listen to me, dear brother, sister. If you have sin in your life that God has not yet punished you for, brought correction, if you will, back into your life, do not mistake his patience for permission. Do not mistake his patience for permission. There could be a devastating blow coming. But I would tell you this now. Don't wait for that moment. Humble yourself, repent, and pray to the Lord, knowing that the God of heaven hears you and that he will crush every idol in his path because his power and his plan will not be stopped. That's what gets us to our second point. God's power and plan will not be stopped, from 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. says, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Underline that. But when they rose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Here again, we see that the ark has been captured and the glory of God has departed. But we quickly find out that no matter what happens, the power and the plan of God cannot be stopped. All right? So we're introduced into this false god. I'm putting quotes because he is not a true god. He is an idol, but Dagon, okay? We're introduced to him. He is this high up false god for the Philistines, right? He's the highest one that they would worship. This dude is apparently half man, but also half fish. You figure it out. Half man, half fish. He's the god of vegetation and fertility. What a melting pot. But what happens in the ancient world when people go to war, so you had the Philistines and the Israelites going to war, they would also believe that the false gods of the people groups would go to war over the top of them. So this is the reason when people would fall, they would go in and capture their idols, take them back to their temples as trophies of victory to show how their God had defeated other gods. So the Philistines try to keep this going. They take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They take it into the temple of Dagon as a trophy of victory. But what they didn't realize is they did not bring an idol or a false god into this temple. They brought the one true living God into the temple. And I'm sure they get in there, they shut the doors up, they go home, wash up and rest, and they're just pumped for the next day to go in and show off this trophy in the temple. I'm sure they're having barbecues and music and all the kinds of different things. And they show up and open the doors wide, and Dagon is face down at the foot of the ark. How embarrassing would that be? So like, you imagine they kind of shut the doors up, they go in there, and I think it's interesting that it notes that they picked him up and put him back in his rightful place. You see, the thing about an idol and a false god is that they are dead. They do nothing. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have feet, but they do not walk. They have hands, but they do not use them. They do nothing. The people had to pick Dagon up and put him back in his rightful place. You see, if something claims to be a god or be the god, but you have to place it in its rightful place, that is an idol. Think about the God of the Bible, Yahweh. He sits on the throne with all of his power and his might, and he declares through his word, let there be light, and there is light. You see, things bow to him, and he sits on the throne above all else. No one placed him there. He earned that in his own right because he is God. There is no other gods beside him. All of his enemies are under his footstool. He is the one true God. And what's interesting about this scene that's playing out is what takes place with the head of Dagon being chopped off and the hands of Dagon being chopped off. Because in that time, if you really wanted to vanquish your enemy, show true defeat, you would cut their head and cut their hands off to show that your enemy is no more. Which is also this kind of foreshadowing, right, to David and Goliath. Because David comes up and he says to Goliath, how dare you defy the armies of the living God? I will cut your head off. And what ends up happening? We'll get to this later in the book of Samuel, but David comes up and he chops the head off of Goliath, vanquishing his enemies. You see, God didn't just defeat this idol. He showed that you cannot defy the one true living God and live. He vanquished this idol, this false God. And what ensues after this, because of the tumors and the judgment that God would place on them, is that what ensues is this real life game of hot potato. If you think about it, y'all ever play the game hot potato? Like with a legit hot potato. Anybody? Okay, Miss Patty, good. Okay, we got a couple people. But if you think about it, you really don't want to hold that thing very long because of what it could do to your hands. So what ends up happening is the ark and the presence of God was bringing judgment upon the Philistines, that Ashdod then passed to Gath and from Gath to Ekron, where numerous things were inflicted. And I was reading this and I was like, y'all are supposed to be of the same kind of thing, right? Well, do y'all not like each other? Y'all got some beef? Because you know what just has happened to you, and you're going to send it to them down the road and let them deal with it. And it just gets passed around, this judgment coming forth. But what ends up happening, and this is God's perfect plan on display before us, what ends up happening is that there is a unreal cry out for help. So much so that it says in verse 12 that it went up to heaven. This is where God's plan comes to kind of bear a little bit. You begin to see it. But also there is a gut check for us in this text. You see, God didn't need Israel to defend his glory or provide shelter for him. He is God. He's since enthroned above all things and is in control of all things. Where these two chapters melt together is that we have a people that refuse to worship and refuse to glorify the one true God and instead place their dependency upon an idol. And God will not sit back and be mocked and refuse to be worshiped because he is the only one worthy of it. So he takes the torch up for himself and brings great remembrance to all of the people in the Philistine community and to the Israelites that there is no other God except me, the one true living God. Everything else is an idol. The only God is Yahweh. You see, Martin Luther said that our hearts, are idol factories. So we, as fallen people, are prone to making things idols. And the way that you do that is that you will place your affection on something and raise it above God, right? So an idol can be anything in your life. It can be your children. You're loving your children more than you love God, loving your spouse more than you love God, loving your career more than you love God, loving social media more than you love God, loving a sport more than you love God. The list goes on and on and on and on. The one who should sit at the top is Christ, and everything else should be underneath him. If that is out of order, the things in our life have become idols. And we know that our God will not stand by and let us worship things we should not worship. So, church, what idols in your life have you placed over the living God? What idols in your life have you placed over the living God? This is a question that I sat this week and racked my brain on. Because I'm sinful. I'm broken, trying to figure out what in my life have I given my time and affection and desires to more than God? And how dare I? How dare I? We've got to remember that the only thing that idols can do is lead us to destruction. That's the only thing. And hear me say this, like a preface over this entire message. I'm really not trying to be harsh. I'm really not trying to seem like I'm coming down on a hammer doing these different things. But I want you to think about the reality. How long will God sit back while we worship things we were not created to worship? How long? Right? I said earlier, his patience is not permission. This is a very serious aspect of our faith. And I don't want to face that kind of judgment. I don't want you to face that kind of judgment. There is fear, there is awe, there is beauty, there is glory in the living God. And this is where the Old Testament and the New Testament begin to bleed together. Because you have people that are like, I don't love the God of the Old Testament. He's too angry. He brings too much judgment. I like the God of the New Testament, right? He's more loving. He's merciful. He's kind. Guess what? They're the same God. God is loving. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is kind. He is the epitome and the definition of all of those things together. But he is also wrathful against sin and brokenness. And he is just and righteous in his anger, and no sin will go unpunished. So at the end of our lives, I can guarantee you, when you stand before the judgment seat, one of two things will happen. Either he will say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome into your rest. Welcome into heaven." And know that it's not on your own accord. That is because you have placed your faith in Christ and Christ alone. And you have been covered in his blood. Or you stand before God on your own accord and receive the just judgment and punishment for your sin. He is wrathful, yet very kind. He is just, yet very merciful. In the time that we have in our lives, we cannot mistake for a lapse in judgment on God. That is grace to us. That's kindness toward us. So we can submit ourselves to him and continue to live out what he has planned for us. Because church, there is no other name amongst men who can be saved. The name of Jesus is the only name that can save. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through him. You see, God's judgment, his power, and his plan is all about redemption. It's all about redemption. Look at the life of Christ, the one who took the judgment of God for our sin and bore the wounds that we deserved on himself. And although we fail, we make mistakes, we muddy ourselves up with sin, and we come short far too often, our God never will. I started thinking about the song, right? Our sin is great, but Jesus, you're greater. What a beautiful reality and truth. It does not matter how far you have went into the darkness and the trenches of the sin in your life. God is much greater. He can redeem you from anything, bring restoration into your life. What we have to do, church, is just repent. Repentance is a 180-degree turn, turning away from your life, right? For the military, it's like about face and go the other direction. I'm turning away from sin, and I'm looking full in the face of God, and I want him. Don't worry about the blessing. Don't worry about the benefits that come. The question is, do you desire God? If his hand is upon you, right, you will be blessed how he sees fit, and his will is going to be done. But boil the question down to the reality, do you just desire God? The heavy hand of God upon Israel was to get God's people and those who had never believed to turn to him, to know that there is a greater way, that there is one far greater coming. See, A.W. Tozer said, God rescues us by breaking us, by shattering our strength and wiping out our resistance. What a quote. God rescues us by breaking us, by shattering our strength and wiping out our resistance. You ever had a moment like that in your life? Where you just have nothing left? Just undone before the Lord. I just think about my testimony of what God did to save me. Standing in the corner of a closet with a noose around my neck. I step off of a chair because my life was too much. I praise God every day in that moment that did not work. But it was in that moment that I was shattered. I had no strength, and he had wiped out all of my resistance, and I cried out to God, save me. When is the last time, church, that you cried out to God? I'm on my knees, pleading with God, cry out to God. The one who loves you, the one who sustains you, the one who created you. When is the last time you stopped and repented of sin in your life? You have to know that the Lord our God is not against you. He is against sin. But he disciplines those he loves. And nothing will stop his plan. You see, God had to rid Israel of Eli and his household to make room for the righteousness of God and his plan to continue to go forth. So may we, as God's people today, humble ourselves, trusting in God's just judgment and his power and his plan. May we pray and seek his face and bless his name. What I want to do to close today, just because of the weight of this morning, it's heavy, I know. I think we would be remiss if we didn't stop, repent, and pray. So what I'm going to do is just give you guys a moment to bow your heads and seek the face of God. To repent of whatever sin has come to mind. And hear me, you can bow your head in your chair, like just bow down. You can turn around and make your chair a place where you get on your knees. You can come up to the stage. You do whatever you feel the Lord is leading you to do. Just, I plead with you. Humble yourself, repent, and pray. And then after that, we'll sing, and then I'll come up and I'll close this by reading a prayer over us all. Go before the Lord now.